you know, I want to tell you about Ananias. Ananias hurried down the streets of Damascus. And he had a deep concern on his face, one that he just couldn't hide. In fact, when he passed by friends and they called out to him, he would not pause. And he kept replaying a message he had heard. He just couldn't figure if he misheard it. And he wondered if he should have told somebody where he was going in case he never returned. And he scampered across the courtyard past the chickens and the tall camels and the little donkeys. And as he moved closer and closer to a street called Straight, he knew he couldn't give up. There would be a house there, low arches, big bedrooms, and a man named Saul of Tarsus waiting for him there. Many of the believers in Damascus, well, they had been warned of the reputation of Saul of Tarsus. In fact, some of them had left the city, and some were in hiding, because Saul's reputation preceded him. He was a Christian killer, not a Christ follower. But that's the message Ananias received. And he kept replaying it. Why don't you follow along with me in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, the fifth book. Technically speaking, it's the only historical book in the New Testament. Technically speaking. The biographies of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are just that, biographies. The book of Acts covers a 30-year history in the first century, and all the other letters written were written to churches, started during that 30-year period. Okay, there's some Bible School 101. So Acts 9, verses 11 to 12. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. You know, Ananias must have choked on his matzu when he got that vision and just thought, are you serious? You want me to go to Osama bin Laden's house? And he's blind, and you want that removed? He's blind. Perfect. So he reminded God of Saul's hard heart. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Oy vey. But God wasn't teasing. Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go! This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, I wonder if Ananias was like, halfway down Straight Street when he thought, you know, seriously, I need to go home. I need to go home. And then all of a sudden, a couple of soldiers called out to him, who goes there? And he looked up and they were on the second floor and he recognized them. They were temple guards, companions of Saul's. I've been sent by the rabbi, Ananias informed, and they lowered their spears. We hope you can. Something has happened to him. He doesn't eat or drink. In fact, he scarcely speaks. So I picture Ananias going up the stone stairs and coming to the doorway and peeking through and was just aghast at what he saw. Here was this gaunt man sitting cross-legged on the floor, you know, half-shadowed by some sunlight. And the food on the plate and the juice and the drink sat on the tray on the floor untouched. And here he was, a hollow-cheeked, dry-lipped, moving back and forth in prayer. How long has he been like this? Ananias asked. 3 days, they replied. And Ananias hesitated. If this was a setup, he was history. If not, the moment was. Ananias, I mean, have you ever heard of him? I don't know why there aren't stained glass windows dedicated to him. What a great hero. He had the courage to go and visit with an arch enemy of the church, Saul of Tarsus. And when you think of how many things, how many fears keep us from living as boldly as he did. And is it crazy how many silly fears that we have? In fact, ones we've had since childhood? Huh? I fear swimming alone in open water. Am I alone on this? No, great. All the women agree. Nice. You know, like, there's things in water. I've seen Jaws. All seven. I've done my research. And I never, to this day, don't like swimming alone in open water. I also don't like walking through basements in the dark, especially up the stairs. You know, that moment where you go, okay, just going to do this in case something's behind me. You know, I saw the movie It by Stephen King. It's a documentary. There's things that come out. There's clowns that come out, and they're scary. I also have this fear of looking in the mirror in the wee hours of the morning and seeing a scary face. Okay? I'm not alone, am I? Have you ever thought, if I actually did look in the mirror in the wee hours of the morning, I would see a scary face. I really would. But you know what? Here's what Joshua says to the people of God. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And you know, we think those words, be strong and courageous, are just repeats. They're the same thing. No, in Hebrew, be strong is actually take a risk. Be daring. Be daring for take a dare by God. And take a dare for God. Because he's with you. I know, not through the silly fear things, but the real ones. Good reminder. Verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that is an incredible scene and statement. You realize that just prior to this, Saul stood beside a high priest during a trial of a young Christian leader named Stephen. In fact, Saul kind of watched over the coats of the stone throwers, while Stephen became the first Christian martyr in the New Testament. And Stephen was so unusual. Luke tells us that he had a face like an angel. He just had this peace and this warmth and not a sense of bitterness. And even as his enemies were stoning him to death during that hail of stones, he actually prayed out loud, Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. After that moment, Saul became an angel of death to the church. Luke tells us in chapter 8, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now let's pick up the story in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. You know, Saul was kind of like a missionary. Here's this fiery Hebrew, hell-bent to kill the Jesus movement. And he made this long trip. It was so worth it to him, from Jerusalem to Damascus, 240 kilometers. That's a long, hot, dry trip. And they would say from the heat between Mount Hermon and Damascus could actually melt silver. It certainly made waves out of the horizon. And somewhere on that thirsty trail, verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You know, Saul retells his story at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26, to a guy named King Agrippa, and he adds another statement that Jesus made to him on the road, and it's this. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And a goad was the stick with a sharp thing, and you would poke animals to get it back on the right trail. And some scholars have suggested that Stephen was a goad to Saul. I know the text doesn't say that, but that way in which Stephen died with such awareness of the presence of the Lord and faith stuck in Saul's soul. That's kind of intriguing, isn't it? Luke has some lessons for us in his book about persecution. Have you ever thought there could be benefits of persecution? No. Not. Like, what? There's no benefits in being... You know what? In Luke, in Acts chapter 8, we learn a very interesting... This is another sermon, but persecution can cause the spread of the gospel. What? Persecution can cause the spread of the gospel. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out. What day was that? The day Stephen was martyred. A great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Where did Jesus say we're supposed to go in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You'd be my witnesses in Jerusalem. What did he say? And in Judea and Samaria. Well, look at that. They didn't want to go. It was too comfortable in Jerusalem. So God in his sovereignty just kind of went, whew, a lot of persecution. And verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Isn't that interesting? So God can redeploy his people to go where they don't want to go. And they spread the gospel. That's one thing we've learned in Acts chapter 8. Persecution could cause the spread of the gospel. Here's another one in this story. Now, I know it's kind of implied more than directly, explicitly stated, but persecution can cause the conviction of the Spirit. And even though this might not be the best example of it, it's still a biblical principle. In fact, some of the early church fathers, Ambrose, Cyprian, Ignatius, and Polycarp said, yep. That is for sure a biblical principle. Persecution can cause the conviction of the Spirit. In 2006, a gunman went into a schoolhouse in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. That's Amish country. He shot 10 people. 5 were children, killed them, ages 7 to 13. Then he shot himself. Afterwards, a few from the Amish community went to the parents of the gunman to offer their condolences. And at the funeral for the gunman, half of the church was filled with Amish people to support the widow. Now that story went around the world. You remember it. Not just the shootings, as tragic as that was, and it was, but the second part of the forgiveness and warmth of these dear Amish people. You know what's interesting is it was so powerful that I think some secular filmmakers had to mute it. So they came up with a movie called Amish Grace. Actually, we watched it. Maybe you've seen it too on TV. And it's a fictitious story of a mother of a child who was shot. And in the story, she struggles with her anger against God, doubting God, unwilling to forgive, wanting to chuck her faith, but barely hung on. That's not true. That never happened. So what does Hollywood want to show us that? Because they just can't accept that people can lovingly forgive others as Jesus has forgiven us. It was convicting. Didn't seem to convict to surrender to Christ for some, but it was convicting. I find that interesting. Back to this text, verses 6 and following. So after Saul was confronted by the resurrected Savior, he was given a divine directive. Here it is. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. I know that some of you are familiar with this story. So here's my question. Why the blind thing? Why the whole blind thing? Why not just do the light and show thing? Light and sound. Cool. And then say, okay, Saul, you need to go to Damascus. I got a guy named Ananias. I'll meet you at Starbucks. And then he's going to mentor you. Yada, yada, yada. But why the whole blind thing? It's interesting, isn't it? Well, here's a line that has nothing to do with the text by Francis Bacon, but I like it. He says, in order for the light to shine so brightly, the darkness must be present. That's good, isn't it? And for Saul, he needed time alone in the dark to absorb what had just happened and to be completely reoriented in his whole worldview. And for the first time in his life, he realized he was not in control. He is not the author of his destiny. Jesus is. And that was a knockout punch. And you know what? God allows darkness in our life at times for kind of the same reasons. I was at Tyndale University Seminary graduation in May, and they had Reverend Hyong Soo Lim there, gave him an honorary doctorate. What a gracious, gracious man. You recognize his face from the media. He started Light Korean Presbyterian Church in Mississauga in 1986 with like five families. There's like 3,000 today. He's done started many ministries. He's gone to Korea countless times to be involved in humanitarian efforts. He went in January 2015, was arrested, interrogated, and incarcerated for espionage, not true, and had to be given a life sentence of hard labor. And here's this gracious, godly man. Wow. And he just told some of that story. His mattress was infested with cockroaches that would crawl over him in the night. Breakfast was six slices of flimsy white bread and a tin coffee pot of water. He was given one boiled egg a week, an occasional potato, and rarely salted cabbage. Now get this. He ate 2,973 meals alone. 919 days in prison. You know what his job was? To dig a 1 meter by 1 meter deep hole for this to plant trees, to form an orchard. Sometimes he was given a shovel. Sometimes not. Dug with his bare hands. Summer, fall, winter. Wow, 2 years. 6 months and 1 week. It's an incredible story. Incredible story. What a humble man. And here's what he said. I thanked North Korea. I forgive them and I love them. And I believe this was a discipline from God as I learned so much through this experience. He memorized 700 verses, witnessed to guards, and deepened his prayer life. Now that is a time of darkness, isn't it? And he says, no, God, that was God. That's incredible. I hope none of us go through that kind of darkness, but God does take away the light so we can see the true light. He did it for Saul, and he can do it for us. You know, Isaiah writes, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. That's quite a great metaphor, going through storms. And really his point is, even though there will be heat around you, the heat will never be in you. You'll never be set ablaze. Because Jesus is with us. Jesus is with us, and he will not let poison enter our souls or harden our hearts. Quite a test, isn't it? Verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. I just pictured tears flowing from Saul's face and kind of helping to dissolve that crust around his eyes. And then when he blinked a few times and then opened his eyes, and he could see his new friend, Ananias. Within an hour, he was stepping out of the waters of baptism. Within a few days, stepping into synagogues to begin to preach the first of thousands of sermons. He scribbled some notes on 13 parchments, which are now in our New Testament. He became really the father of theologians, named them all Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, and his writings, his teachings have formed constitutions all around the world and school curriculum and creeds. It's amazing. It's amazing. Saul's story is not our story. It's very dramatic, very unique. But, here's the question. What aspect of Saul's conversion do you think should be a part of everyone's? You could pick a few things, by the way. What should be true of our conversion that was true of Saul's, as unique as it was? Or to say it differently, if this one element has not been a part of your conversion, you should wonder about the authenticity of your faith story. How's that? I find it very interesting. This is a conversion story, right? This is Saul's conversion story. He hardly says anything in it. We have one quote. Who are you, Lord? We only have one quote from Ananias to Saul, as you know, later named Paul. And he said this. I'm going to find it. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's the test. What is it? The word Lord. The Lordship of Christ. Of all things, Paul could have said, who are you, Lord? And Ananias to Saul tells about the Lord Jesus. Did you know that 2/3 of the New Testament do not mention the word Savior? 2/3 of the New Testament. 618 times the word Lord appears. How many times the word Savior appear in the New Testament? 15. It's the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, when we embrace Jesus as Lord, we get the Savior thing in the package. It just comes with a deal. But the Lordship doesn't always come with people when they go for the option B. I like Jesus as Savior, but I'll just sort of delay the Lordship. That Lordship is preeminent. And when we say Jesus is Lord, here's what we're also saying. We're saying Caesar is not Lord. Popularity is not Lord. Fitness is not Lord. Appearance, success, friends, and even family is not Lord. Do you know how the New Testament writers introduce themselves in the Scriptures? What kind of category they give themselves? We should know this right off the cuff. Slaves. Kind of goes to the Lord thing, doesn't it? Master, Lord. If he's our master and Lord, we're his slaves. When Peter began his second letter, he didn't introduce himself as, this is Peter, best friend of Jesus, present at the Mount of Transfiguration, lead preacher on the day of Pentecost. He just says, a slave of Jesus. When Paul introduced himself, wouldn't it be great to say, hi, this is Paul, author of the best-selling book in history, the Bible. Peter, Paul, John, Timothy, and Jude all introduced themselves as slaves of the Lord Jesus. Even James, the half-brother of Jesus. Oh, I'd pull that card out. I'd pull that card every church function. Yeah, you know, here I am. Wow, half-brother. No. No, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus. They understood the Lordship of Christ. Bill Bright, founder of Power to Change, what a great godly guy he was. I think he passed away about 15 or so years ago. So he wrote this little gospel tract called The Four Spiritual Laws, been reprinted 2.5 billion times. It was a part of the Jesus film, which, get this, has been played viewed by over 7 billion people since 1979. A deeply committed Christ follower. And so on his tombstone are these words: Bill Bright, a slave of Jesus by choice. Isn't that good? By choice. So it's kind of reflection time. I hope you would say, yes, 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 no, Jesus is Lord and Savior in my life. But maybe the Spirit's kind of convicting you, going, no, it's more Savior, and then... So here's the day to make it right. Make your conversion full. Make your walk with the Lord dynamic, where He's the Lord of your lives. Amen? Father God, I thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You authored the story of Saul's, and You author our stories. You're a great writer. And Father, may we ask that You would write in our hearts the same truth, that we are slaves. And we're glad to say it. Thank You that You revealed Yourself to us. Father, forgive us when we haven't surrendered on both knees and raised both hands to You. And may we recommit or commit for the first time. Do that today. What a wonderful Lord, what a glorious Savior. We worship You because of Him. Amen.